Hebrews chapter 5. The title of the sermon this morning is The High Priest of Our Salvation. The High Priest of Our Salvation. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. When you found the place in your copy of God's Word, I would ask you to stand in honor of the reading of His inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. This is God's Word for His church. Hear it. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself, so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning to enlighten this word in our hearts and in our minds. Father, to help us understand what is perhaps difficult for our Gentile minds, far removed from the world of a high priest and the many processes that the Jews observed. God, help us to understand these things. Help us to see the glory of your Son through this passage. And Father, I pray that you would take these words and you would apply them to our lives, to our hearts. God, so they would change how we view the world, and they might change how we view even our own lives so that we are in conformity with you. And we do ask these things in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. You remember that in the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is instructing these Jews in the truth that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Christ is better than the processes that we see throughout the Old Testament. That Jesus is not only the great high priest, but he is better than the Old Testament prophets. His sacrifice is better than the sacrifices of goats and lambs and doves. And that everything that the apostles and Jesus have been teaching to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, that these things are true. And that this religion, the religion of Christianity, the faith of Jesus Christ, is a superior faith and a superior religious practice to what the Old Testament Jews had. Now, here's the problem with that. If you can put yourself in the Jewish mindset for just a couple of moments, I want you to consider just how elevated they viewed the sacrificial process and really all of their religion that is instructed to them in the books of the law in the Old Testament. This was central to their lives. This was central to them in a way that we can't fully understand. This was their politics. This was their religion. This was their social life. Everything that the Jews were as a people was tied up to the Old Testament law. And we know that there were many laws and regulations that were added to what God gave them. And that certainly is sin. We should never add to anything that God gives us, nor should we take anything away from His Word. But we know that through the process of having these priests and rabbis, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they begin to increase and grow the number of laws that they had to observe. And even in Orthodox Jewish cultures today, you will see many of these laws still observed. Perhaps the pinnacle of religious life and of religious service in the Old Testament was the high priest. This was the man who mediated between the people and God. This was the man who would hear from God and would pass that information on to the people. He was kind of the visible, audible version of the Bible for them. That all communication is going through the priests and it's going through the prophets. And at the same time, the relationship that the people were able to have with God had to go through the high priest and be mediated through the high priest. So he is central and pivotal to everything in their life as it pertains to their relationship with God. We know that man, in our sinful state, we are not able to approach the throne of God. There is a great divide that is between us and the Father because of sin. So there had to be someone who could stand in the midst of these two parties, man on one side and God on the other side, and participate in communication and build that bridge that could establish a relationship between the two. So when the apostles come along in the New Testament and they're going into Jewish lands and Jewish cities and they are teaching to them the truth that Jesus is better, that the covenant of his blood is superior to the covenant that involved the blood of animals, that the covenant of grace is superior to the covenant of law, there was certainly one problem in the minds of the Jews, and that was, well, who is the high priest? Who is going to stand in our stead? Who is going to take our prayers, supplications, offerings, and sacrifices before God? Because this was something that had to continually take place. You can go to the Old Testament, you can read from a book like Joshua, and you can see how when God was with the people, when they were abiding by the covenant and being obedient to what God would declare to them, that they would go into these enemy territories and they would gain victory. But when they were disobedient, when they weren't following after God, when that relationship had a barrier between it, they would go into these enemy cities and they would be defeated and run out of town. So this is very important. Here we are as New Testament believers or as the New Testament church, and you're telling us that we can now have a relationship with God that's different or that is more full and complete than the relationship in the Old Testament, but we still have this problem of where is the priest? Who's going to do this for us? Because even Moses could not go into the presence of God without covering. We read in the story of Job, after God reveals himself to Job, that Job responds by saying, I've heard of you, but now I've seen you with my eyes. What was he expressing there? That the reality of the glory of God was greater and grander than anything that he could have imagined. So grand and so great that even Old Testament prophets in the presence of the glory of God would wilt and fall to the ground and cover themselves. So how are we to build this relationship with God? Because we're still sinners. How are we to be acceptable before Him if the Old Testament system of sacrifices has been replaced? Well, the answer was already given to us last week in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, that Jesus is now our great high priest. He intercedes and mediates on our behalf so that we can have a relationship with God. But now in chapter 5, we're going to see specifically how Jesus meets the qualifications to be a high priest, and then we're also going to see the quality of Jesus as the great high priest. So the qualifications and the quality. And this isn't going to take long this morning. It's really not. So listen quick, all right? And we're going to get through this pretty quickly because we have covered a lot of this material already. So let's first establish the qualifications of Jesus to be the great high priest. Well, verse number 1 of chapter 5 tells us what the first qualification for a high priest was. He had to come from man. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and the things pertaining to God. So it was man who needed to have intercession. Jesus did not come as an angel. And the high priest of the Old Testament, they were not angels. They were men. They were called out men from the tribe of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. They were men that didn't take this responsibility upon themselves, but it was given to them by God. But it is key that we note that they were men. And when we understand how important it was that a man be the one who mediates between God and man, we understand why Jesus himself came as a man. Because the only way that he could participate in this communication for us, the only way that he could offer himself as a sacrifice that would be acceptable, was if he took on our frailty. If he became as we are. So you remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, this wonderful verse that the Holy Spirit gives us, verse number 11. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Remember how much we love that verse, and rightfully so. That Jesus, God himself, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters as we are saved by him and sanctified by his Holy Spirit. We all come from one Father. This is establishing the unity between Jesus and man. Now we know that we are different from Jesus in many regards. We are not the begotten of the Father as Jesus is. We are his children, but in a different way. And we noted last week one of the main differences between ourselves and Jesus is that Jesus is perfect. He's without blemish. He's without the stain of sin. We, of course, are born sinners. That's our natural state. Even in the womb, Scripture would argue, we are sinful. And certainly, once we have come into this world, we are burdened by the stain of the sin of our father Adam. So that makes us different than Jesus. In very significant ways. But you remember from the book of Philippians that we're told that Jesus emptied himself. He took on the form of man, humbling himself, the ultimate humility. There is nothing lower than God setting aside his aspects of his deity and taking on human flesh. He did that for our sake, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's just a final statement of his humility. Because each one of us sitting in here this morning, we know that death is the most humbling part of life. Death is the most humbling part of life. We've often heard people say that we just want to die with dignity. Or many times you'll hear maybe an advertisement for an assisted living facility or a hospice care facility, and they'll talk about dignity for those final days. Beloved, there is no dignity in death. It will never be dignified. It doesn't matter how you die, where you are when you die, what state your mind is in, it is exceedingly undignified. Jesus humbled himself all the way to that point for us. So he became like us at our worst. Not spiritually, not morally, but at our worst in terms of this human condition. Notice also that the qualification for the high priest is that he ministers on behalf of man in pertaining to the things of God, offering sacrifices and gifts for sin. We see this, of course, in the Old Testament, in the Levitical priesthood. There would be offerings. There would be offerings of grain or of oil. There would be drink offerings that would be taken before God. But then there's also the sin offerings, the burnt offerings. Those that were taken before the presence of God to atone for our sins. And yet we are told, even in the Old Covenant, that the blood of goats and lambs was never going to be sufficient. God, in his anger at Judah, even says to them that, I'm not interested in your sacrifices, I want your obedience and your heart. So remember that these Old Testament processes, they are just pictures and shadows of what's to come in Jesus, that Jesus is the fulfillment of. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So the Old Testament takes that into consideration, but then it is seen in its full glory and beauty in the person of Christ. The high priest also is one who is sympathetic. He is sympathetic because he understands our weaknesses. Look at verse 2. The high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And that's another key distinguishing factor between Jesus and the Old Testament high priest. The Old Testament high priest, they had to go and repent of their sins first. They had to go and offer a sacrifice for their sins first before they dare enter into the holiest of holies with the blood that was to be offered for the sins of the people. The high priest was one, again, who was called from man. And being called from man, he experienced the trials and the temptations of man. He went through their sicknesses and their infirmities. He knew what it was to be tested and tempted almost to the point of breaking and even beyond the point of breaking. So when someone would come before the priest with their offering and with their sacrifice, and they came with a contrite heart, they were repentant for their sins, they knew that they had done wrong, the high priest could sympathize with that. Verse 2 says specifically that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. That's a couple of terms that apply to all of us. That's not really a distinguishing mark of just a handful of people. Scripture says that in our sin, we're all ignorant. And we're all misguided because we're blind. We're stumbling around trying to find our way to God. Trying to find redemption. The high priest was gentle towards such individuals. God is so gracious and kind to us that even though we know better, even though we know better than to sin, even though we know that when temptation comes, that it's a test for us, that if we fall into that temptation, it's going to be bad for us, that it's not going to strengthen our faith in any way, it's not going to grow us in holiness, and yet we will fall into sin time and time again. Even as Christians, we're often ignorant and misguided. Even as Christians, we're often led astray by competing voices that try to tell us that Jesus is someone other than who he is and that the gospel is something other than what it is. And yet Scripture comforts us in the knowledge that as sheep in the fold of God, we will hear the voice of the shepherd and we will return to him. We will not listen to the voice of another. When we come to Christ, even in our ignorance and even in our misguidedness, God is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the high priest was not one who would stand before the people and demean them. The high priest is not one who would stand before the people and chide them when they came with a contrite heart. Rather, he would take their offering and sacrifice and present it before the King of Kings. But that is one of the qualifications, that ability to sympathize. We read just last week in chapter 4 how Jesus fits this qualification. Verse 15 of chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Remember the power of that verse. We often look at that verse, remember, and we focus on the reality that Jesus was perfect and that he could not sin. And yet what that means is that his temptations were stronger and more extensive than any temptations you and I will ever face. Because again, you and I, we will face temptation and very often we will succumb to it. The tempter will come. Remember, he's like a roaring lion prowling at the door waiting for any opportunity to snag us and to destroy us. And sometimes, by the power of the Spirit, we will fight that battle valiantly and courageously as God equips us, and we will withstand that temptation. But many times, the temptation comes and we fall. And sometimes we fall so quickly that we ought to be ashamed. Jesus never backed down. Jesus faced the full brunt and force of every single temptation that Satan threw his way. And we have every reason to believe that they were many. We think of his temptation in the wilderness. And we think perhaps of the temptation in the garden. Father, let this cup pass from me if it's possible, but not my will, but thine be done. We look at those two examples as the temptation of Jesus, but remember, Jesus lived for 30 some odd years in a human body, human flesh, same trials, but he never failed. He never failed. This sets Jesus apart from all other supposed saviors. This marks him as being truly divine, true deity, because he never was disobedient to his Father. There is none like Jesus. There is none like this great high priest. And listen, beloved, if the earthly high priest was sympathetic, if the earthly high priest was gentle towards those who were bringing sacrifices, how much more so is our great Savior? Perhaps we don't dwell on this enough. We know of God's righteousness and his justice. We know that he is angry at sin and its sinners. And we know that without the covering of blood, he will justly and rightly condemn sinners to hell. But we also need to dwell on the gentleness of God. They do not compete with one another. These things are difficult for our human minds. Typically, we either know somebody who is angry all the time and mean all the time, or we know somebody who is kind and gentle all the time. But rarely do we find those two extremes in the same person. So it's difficult for us to process the idea of God's justice, his right anger at sin, alongside his mercy and his grace. But in God, these qualities are not competing. They are all one and the same together in the holy person of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 42 tells us this, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, speaking about Jesus and his gentleness. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. How gentle is Jesus to those who are truly repentant of their sins? How kind and soft-spoken is he to the one who comes with a broken spirit? A bruised reed he will not break. You know a reed. Think of like a cat tail there at the ocean. That little narrow reed But if you just barely brush up against it, it'll fall over and break. Jesus is so gentle to us that when our spirit is broken, when we come to Him in humility, when we recognize our sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves, He is so kind to us and gentle with us. Brothers and sisters, if you are here this morning and Christ is your Savior, you are covered in His blood, listen, God is not angry at you. This is a wonderful truth of this gospel. All of the anger and the wrath of God against sinners was poured out on Jesus on the cross. So that now all of those who are in Christ do not face the anger and the wrath of God. Though, listen, we do still deserve it. That's what makes grace so amazing. You and I still sin. We don't follow Him day in and day out with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, because of the sacrifice of the great high priest, we are acceptable before Him. And when you come to Him, He will not turn you away. Now listen, Satan, the deceiver, he will come to your ear and he will whisper, "You don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be in the throne room of grace. You don't deserve to be able to petition the King." And he's right. Christ is worthy. Christ deserves it. And it is Christ who is before the throne of God, even now interceding on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that. Moving on to verse number 4. No one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What's all of that saying? It's saying that the high priest didn't take this responsibility on himself. The high priest didn't wake up one day and say, "Guess what? I'm going to be the high priest." No, the high priest was someone who humbly accepted the call of God. And they had to be called specifically by God. You see, if a man is seeking the position of high priest, if a man is seeking a position in ministry, and he's doing it for himself, his own selfish ambition and pride, so that he might profit in some way, that is not pleasing to God. So the high priest had to be somebody whose ultimate concern was to honor God and to serve man. To honor God and to serve man. Once again, Jesus meets this qualification. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I did not come for my own glory. I did not come for my own glory, but to do the will of my Father and to glorify Him." The will of the Father was for Him to be a high priest. Notice that calling. These two quotations in the Bible here in verses 5 and 6, these are quotations from Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, both Psalms that we've already looked at within our study of Hebrews. The first is where God says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," recognizing His heirship, that He is the Son of God and God has called Him. And then from Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." We're not going to get into Melchizedek this morning, though he is a very interesting figure that we'll come back around to. Other than to say this, the first time that Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 14. This is after Abraham has defeated the eastern lords, and he comes to Melchizedek, who is called the King of Salem. And Salem is probably representative of Jerusalem. And he's also called the priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek is priest and king. Now remember that those are two of the high offices of Jesus: prophet, priest, and king. Melchizedek was priest and king. So he is prefiguring Christ in the Old Testament. Melchizedek was called, Aaron was called, the sons of Levi, they were called, and Jesus was called. We know that the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf is acceptable because Jesus, or because God the Father is the one who sent Jesus for this purpose. God sent Jesus to save us. God sent Jesus to be our high priest. So we know that he is an acceptable high priest before the Father. Let's move on very quickly. Finally, I want us to look at the quality of the high priest. All of that is the qualifications. He comes from man. He's called by God. He sympathizes with man. And he offers sacrifices and offerings to God on the behalf of man. But let's look at the quality of Jesus as the great high priest. Beginning in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. This speaks again to the sympathy of Christ on our behalf. How did he pray? How do we often see him praying in the New Testament? We see him praying with crying and tears and sorrow and anguish. Why? Because of his piety. It says there at the end of verse number 7 that he was heard because of his piety. What is piety? Well, in this context, it means reverence. Reverence for God the Father. That when he comes before him, Jesus knows he's coming before the universal God over everything and everyone and his own Father. So he comes reverentially, the same way that you and I ought to come before the Father in prayer. Verse 8 reminds us of the quality of his sinlessness and his perfection. No earthly high priest could ever claim that. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now hear this, because we read things like Jesus was made perfect, or Jesus became obedient. And in our minds we think, well, that means there must have been a time that he wasn't perfect, or that he wasn't obedient. Let me explain it to you this way. If someone were to go out and find a diamond that by all accounts was perfect, the clarity, the structure, the strength, the cut, perfect in every way, that diamond would still have to be tested to prove its perfection. None of us are going to go buy a diamond based on somebody's claim. It's a lot of money to go spend on a diamond that somebody says is perfect. Well, how do you know it's perfect? Because I said it's perfect. Well, I'm not dropping 10 grand for that. Have you tested it? Have you gone through all of the different scientific process to determine the clarity of it and the structure of it and the strength of it? Because once that has occurred, then it is proven perfect. That's what Scripture's communicating to us here. Jesus has always been perfect. He has always been without sin. He is eternal, and he has eternally been the spotless Lamb of God. But for him to identify with us and to sympathize with us and to be an acceptable sacrifice for us, he had to go through the sufferings that we go through. He was always obedient. And with each trial and temptation, he continued to be obedient all the way until the end when he died on the cross on our behalf, the ultimate act of obedience. So he was made perfect through testing, proven to be perfect through his obedience. This is all for the sake of our salvation. That's what verses 9 and 10 communicate to us. Jesus is the source of salvation. There is no other way to God. There is no other path of redemption. He is the source of eternal salvation. And note that he is the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Now, what does that mean? because we know that in ourselves we are not capable of obedience. The Apostle Paul makes that clear when he says that we're all sinners, none of us are righteous, no, not one. We all seek our own way, we all seek our own promotion, and we do not seek God. So what does it mean that he is the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him? Well, the first and most supreme act of obedience is faith. It's trust in Christ. If you don't trust Christ, if you don't believe in him for his salvation and believe in him for righteousness, then you're not going to be obedient in any other areas. But if you are obedient to God, which is a marker of the true Christian, that is only because you have first become obedient unto faith. And faith, once again, is a gift from God. So on this topic of perseverance and of salvation and confidence and assurance of our salvation, how do we know that we're saved? How do we know that we'll endure until the end? Because it's all wrapped up in Jesus. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. He saves us, he perfects us, and he gives us strength all the way through so that we will not fall away from him. I want you to note one final thing just as means of application as we close. Jesus goes through these sufferings, and he must be made perfect through obedience, through the path of pain and sorrow and trials. There are some of you in here, and there are some of our shut-ins that I think of, who have suffered physically, emotionally, for years. Had a conversation with somebody this past week outside of our church, just a friend that's gone through so much suffering in their lives. A lot of it emotional, a lot of it depression. And it's very normal, even for the believer, to wonder why. And there's nothing sinful about that. It's sinful for us to question God's goodness. It's sinful for us to question God's wisdom. It's not sinful for us to wonder why. I'm confident if I went around to each one of you that you've had times in your lives where you were underneath some cloud, some weight, be it physical or otherwise, and it just lasted so long. And you felt as if you would never escape from it. And you may still be in the midst of it. And you want to know why. You want to know why. Remember that Jesus was there. When we think about God answering our prayers, we often think of that sinfully in terms of God answering our prayers the way that we want them answered. So that if they're not answered the way that we want them answered, then that must mean that God didn't answer or that God didn't hear. So remember again Jesus in the garden. In the garden, Jesus is already in anguish. Before the first thorn has pierced his skull, before the first nail has gone into his hands, he is already in anguish to the point of sweating drops of blood. A very real, physical, biological thing that can happen when you are in such anguish. I don't think any of us have ever experienced that type of anguish. And in the garden, in the midst of that anguish, Jesus cries out to the Father, "If it's possible for this cup to pass from me, please." That prayer was not answered in the affirmative. It was not answered by the Father telling the Son, "Yeah, there is another way. We'll go a different route." Jesus, in anguish, cries out to God, asking for a certain response, and that response does not come. And in the following hours, he experienced physical pain and torture, as well as spiritual and emotional, that none of us will ever know. Regardless of what we suffer or how long we suffer, we will never know the anguish that Jesus went through. And rather than the cup passing, the Father turns his back on the Son, despising the shame of the sin that was placed on him. And yet these verses tell us that Jesus, as he cried out in anguish, loud cries, that he would be delivered from death, Scripture tells us that God did answer that prayer because of his piety. If you're in here this morning and you're going through that season of life, from the oldest to the youngest, because those things come. Those things come for every one of us. Depression is a reality for every Christian. Physical pain is a reality for every Christian. Rest in this knowledge. Your high priest, who passed through the veil of his flesh and blood into the heavenly places, and who is now stationed as priest and king before the throne of God Almighty, he is there today making intercession for you. That does not mean that in this life your pain and suffering will come to an end here. But with certainty, for every child of God, when you breathe your last in this world, your very next breath will be free from any pain, any depression, any anguish. And we have this confidence because of the one whom has secured this promise for us. And because he's there. He sympathizes. He knows. And listen, God's children, God answers our prayers. Not in our time. Not in our way. But as he wills, not as we will. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I want to ask Martha if she would to play something quietly for just a moment. I want you to consider these verses that are meant to comfort and to encourage us. Remember that before Jesus went to the cross, he partook in that Last Supper with his disciples. And in John's Gospel, we have this prayer that's recorded. And it's called his high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, Jesus didn't pray for himself. He didn't pray for his own comfort and peace of mind. In that prayer, he wasn't praying for the cup to pass from him. He prayed for us. And in the context of that prayer, he made it very clear to his disciples that, listen, in this life, there's going to be trials, tribulations, and trouble. You're going to be persecuted for the sake of my name. You're going to miss out on job promotions because you're a Christian. You're going to lose friends because you're always talking about Jesus and his gospel. You're not going to make as much money as other people make because you're not going to step on and over people. In this life, there's a lot of trouble. But I, your great high priest, I've overcome it all. Is your heart burdened this morning? Is your soul weary? Are you ready to give up the fight? Beloved, you can persevere because Jesus persevered for you. So take up his yoke. Cover yourself in the mantle of his blood, and he will strengthen and empower you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the comfort that it brings to us. God, you don't leave us alone. You are always with us. Father, no matter what we're facing, God, I know there are brothers and sisters in this congregation this morning that they are going through trials and they're hurting. And God, we're in the midst of a world that is hurting. Help us to find the great comfort in these verses. We have one who cares for us, who is sympathetic to us, who loves us, and who brings us into a relationship with you. Thank you for that, Father. Father, go with us in peace and bring us back at the appointed hours. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen.